John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 30. Been dealing with congestion all week, as many of you have started to endure the yearly plague. I too begun early, so pardon the cough, congestion periodically. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 30. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. So he said to them again, I am going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. As we are reminded from the lips of Jesus here in this passage, unless we believe in who he is, we will die in our sins. Strong words from our Lord, a strong warning to all who hear. And God, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice has had their hearts opened by a sovereign God, and the truth of the gospel has been implanted, and they have knowledge of the true one, of Christ our Lord, and they will die in faith as opposed to dying in their sin. For we know it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and only to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We will be found in your favor. Father, have your way with us now. I pray that everything that has been said and done thus far has been pleasing and honoring to your Son. And as we continue, Father, I pray that the preaching of this word will indeed proclaim truth. You would not allow me to hinder the Spirit in any way or harden one's heart or confuse the simple truth. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name and all God's people said. Amen. One of the most serious doctrines, if not the most serious doctrine in all of Scripture, is the doctrine of God's judgment, the doctrine of hell. Unfortunately, it is all too often avoided for fear of offense, seemingly too harsh for listeners to accept. And there has been a shallow view of God's judgment presented for far too long, that the idea of a loving God sending anyone to hell just seems monstrous to many. While many evangelical preachers accept this doctrine, they have come to the position of avoiding it or briefly touching on it from time to time so as not to have their listeners turn away from them. Reading again Dr. Albert Mohler's sermon, 2010 sermon, entitled Air Conditioning Hell, How Liberalism Happens, he says, quote, this doctrine, the doctrine of hell, simply falls from our mention. Over time, it simply never is discussed or presented from the pulpit. Most congregants do not even miss the mention of the doctrine. And those who do become fewer over time. The doctrine is not so much denied as ignored and kept at a distance. Yes, it is admitted that doctrine has been believed by Christians, but it is no longer necessary, a necessary matter of emphasis, end quote. Consequently, as this continues, a faulty view of the God of the Bible pervades. Hell to many has become an archaic doctrine to which it has been explained away as, in some sense, a metaphor of some not having as good as an eternity as a Christian. Some have simply redefined it altogether. Robert Schuller, in his message on possibility thinking, calls for an attempt to save Christianity from collapse by generating trust and positive hope, through which Christians must empower others through promoting positive thinking, not escaping hell, from which he asks, quote, whatever that means or wherever that is. He purposely leaves it ambiguous, never to touch on it because it goes against the very fabric of his particular message, his version of the gospel. Some, like John R.W. Stott, have come to the position that hell is a symbolic term of annihilation. What does that mean? That those who die in unbelief simply cease to exist altogether. It may be that some would go to a place and exist for a time, but eventually be destroyed, eradicated. Clark Pinnock says of such a view, quote, I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind as outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity that goes far beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There would be a serious disproportion between sins committed in time and the suffering experienced forever. The fact that sin has been committed against an infinite God does not make the sin infinite. The chief point is that eternal torment serves no purpose and exhibits a vindictiveness out of keeping with the love of God revealed in the gospel, end quote. In other words, all of this simply says that there is really no place preserved by God's or reserved for God's wrath for people to experience. A place, for some, of judgment, at least for a limited period of time. Unquenchable fire, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth is symbolic language, meaning something else other than a place of torment, a place for God to exact vengeance upon his enemies. However, I think many of you would agree that the Word of God means exactly what it says in its description of such a place. A place, hear me, of eternal existence. A place completely void of the presence of God. A place of unspeakable torment. How all of that will exactly be manifested is something I hope none of us ever have to find out. But the reality is that God's Word says that many will go to such a place. And now you ask me, why a sermon on hell? What on earth does it have to do with this text? Well, in context, we find that Jesus has been defending his proclamation of being the light of the world. Remember, we studied about the illumination of lights. Jesus strategically positions himself there in the court of women, one of the outer courts where they had the 13 trumpets for designated offerings. Many travelers coming through, and there Jesus strategically places himself in that area where they would light these huge torches to remind them of the provision of God during the wilderness by the pillar of fire at night, cloud by day, leading the people through the wilderness. And Jesus stands up in the midst of that celebration, in the midst of that ceremony, and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. So there was a story behind the proclamation. And this statement follows such a sermon. Jesus defends his claim to be the light of the world. The religious leaders are attempting to undermine or sabotage Jesus' message about being the light of the world. And they refer to their law, saying, you make this proclamation about yourself. There are no witnesses to testify for you. Remember, our law says there has to be at least two other witnesses to substantiate this claim. Jesus continues to defend his claim by revealing his deity and why it is these leaders ultimately reject him. They do not know him because, he says, they are not known by the Father. They claim to be known by God, but God does not know them. For if they were known by the Father, they would be known by the Son. And they themselves, if known by the Son, would have received the Son, Christ Jesus. In the next few verses, Jesus gives them a very stern warning as to what will be the consequences of the rejection. Rejection of this wonderful truth, their Messiah in their midst, light has come to them. They reject, they remain in darkness. And I want you to notice that in hermeneutics I've taught you that anytime you see something repeated, it is of vital importance. And we see a phrase in this text, not just repeated, but it's repeated three times. It's said in verse 21 and twice in verse 24. Christianity teaches us there is one of two possible states that one will die. save the Lord's coming, all will die. Scripture says it is appointed unto man wants to die, and then the judgment. And there are one of two possible states Christianity teaches us that one will die in. He or she will either die in faith, he or she, on the other hand, may die in their sin. Die in faith or die in sin. This is at the heart of the gospel appeal. We preach that all men everywhere should repent and believe. Why? So that they will die in faith. Or, at the Lord's coming, be found in faith. Jesus here makes an appeal, a gracious appeal, even to those who reject Him. Even to those He would later on say are children of the devil. They only listen to their father, the father of the devil, but He makes an appeal to them, a gracious appeal. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. This is a warning of hell. It is a warning of God's judgment. Unless you will die, or unless you believe, you will die. Death. Death in the Scripture, the word in its essence means separation. We just tend to think it as breathing our last, departing from this world. But death, the very essence of the word, means separation. There is the physical death to which was sentenced to humankind after the fall from death. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, physical death was sentenced upon humankind. There is an appointed day that you will breathe your last. So the word death in that context means that you will be separated from the living. That's what's so painful about a funeral. That as we celebrate the lives of our loved ones, we know that as long as we exist here in this world, we will no longer experience their presence, their fellowship. So this naturally causes us to grieve and to weep. Physical death, separation from the living. But the Bible also speaks of a second death. This word does not necessarily refer to our physical death, but to our spiritual death. You remember, as we will cover in Revelation, John writes in the book, and those that were not found in, whose names were not found penned in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This is, he says, the second death. He was not teaching that it is a place of annihilation where we are destroyed never to be again, but it is a place where those who have rejected the Son of God are cast to experience eternal existence under the condemnation and judgment of God. Hell is described as such a place, in Jesus' own words, where the fire is never quenched and their worm never dies. That's an interesting way to describe hell. But these are two statements, metaphorical statements, to describe two things about hell. A place of eternal torment where the fire is never quenched. Fire is symbolic of pain, torture, torment. It is a place where the fire never ceases. It never goes out. It never is quenched. It is there continuously burning. And Jesus says it is a place where their worm does not die. What does He mean by that? Well, in the ancient day, when they would throw a body into the grave or into the dirt, they were dependent upon these parasitic worms to crawl into the corpse's flesh and eat it away so it would be totally consumed and removed. And so Jesus uses this graphic terminology to describe a place of hell. It is a place to experience eternal existence. A place where the soul of man never dies. A place where he will experience eternal existence and his soul will never be consumed. A place where he will be eternally tormented in eternal existence. Jesus did not mince words. And this is a place of eternal death, the second death. Not a place where we cease to be, but a place to experience death everlasting. A place of separation. Physical death, separated from the living. Second death, spiritual death, separated from the Creator, the living God. An unbeliever is separated from God even now because of their sin. However, there is the invitation now to come to the light and be united in Christ. Before the second death is finally enacted, while one lives, there is the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, to receive life. But if they do not, at their physical death, they will experience that full and final separation from God, where He will cast them into outer darkness, eternally hopeless, lost, judged eternally in the fury of God's wrath. Hell is the place of final separation. Hell is the place void of the presence of God, separation from God. No possibility of mercy. One will be eternally abandoned. One will be eternally ignored by the living God. And that in and of itself should speak unspeakable horror to one's soul. This is in essence what is in Jesus' words. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Be eternally separated. Cast from the presence of God. Jesus did not sugarcoat the message. He was not trying to win points or the favor of these religious leaders. He actually showed them love by telling them the truth. What is so emphatic in this passage is the warning of Jesus. He warns them here, according to your notes, filling in your notes, He warns them of ultimate separation. Ultimate and eternal separation. Notice the text. He says in verse 21, John writes, Jesus said to them again. Now the statement we are about to read, we've already read, but after John tells us that Jesus said to them again, this statement is actually a repeat of something He said earlier. In John 7, verses 33 and 34, listen to what Jesus said. For a little while longer I am with you, and then I will go to be with Him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am you cannot come. And then you look at verse 21 in chapter 8, it is almost exactly the same for one exception. Jesus adds, and you will die in your sin. If you go back and read in John 7, you find that the response of the leadership was one of malice. They were seeming to genuinely question Jesus. Where does He intend to go? Well, they ask, does He intend to go to the dispersion? The outskirts of Israel. The dispersion meant those Jews on the outside of Israel into the Gentile regions. A place where no Orthodox Jew would ever set foot. This is the land of the dogs, and we would never go to such a place. He must, since He says He's going to a place where we cannot go, He must be going to the dispersion, the Jews who are dwelling with the dogs. Since we cannot go, that must be where He's going. But they totally missed the point. Jesus, of course, was referring to His death, His resurrection, and that He would return to the Father, the presence of God, a place where no sinful human flesh will ever be permitted to go. And now He says in verse 21, almost exactly the same except for, and you will die in your sins. And the point of this statement is similar to the previous, but here there is a greater emphasis on the idea of separation. The sinless Son of God will return to the Father. And as previously stated, He's going to a place from which He came. And He says to them, notice He says, and you will seek me. That's interesting to say about the Pharisees, is it not? You're going to seek me. First of all, you must know that this is not a commendation at some future point for the reaction of like in some future day they're going to genuinely seek after Jesus. The Bible says there's no one who seeks after God. Matthew Henry gives us two possibilities of what Jesus means here, and neither of them are good. Jesus says, you will seek me. Well, it could mean that after Jesus' departure, they will seek to ruin His interests. Possibly. Or secondly, since they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they're going to seek after another who better fits their sinful inclinations. They've rejected Jesus as Messiah. They continually seek for Messiah. So Jesus could be referring to that. You will seek me. You're seeking after another. Therefore, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Again, the emphasis here is on separation. The sinful, rebellious, unredeemed hearts are not permitted to go where the Son of Man returns. And we notice again, there is a malicious response from these religious leaders. Like over in John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, they respond to Jesus, well, He must be going to the dogish lands, the Gentile regions, where the Jews of the dispersion exist. He's going there where no Orthodox Jew would ever set foot. We can't go. That must be where He's going. But now they respond with even more malice. They think now He's going somewhere that is far worse. Verse 22, notice what He says, or notice what they say. Will He kill Himself? Since He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Will He kill Himself? This is actually, hear me, this is a wicked and sarcastic jibe Why? Because the Jews, hear me, the Jews believed that suicide caused a person to occupy the very worst place in hell. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, quote, "The souls of those whose hands have done violence to their own lives go to the darkest Hades, and God their Father will visit the sins of the evildoers on their descendants." End quote. In essence, they were saying, quote, "He is right to say that where he is going, we cannot follow him. He must be going to hell, and we surely won't be following him there." Since they assumed that they were going to heaven, the Jews mockingly suggested that Jesus must be speaking of killing himself. And the consequence of killing himself means that he goes automatically to hell, and where he's going, we surely cannot come for. We would never be going there. Smugly confident in their self-righteousness, they were not just deaf to Jesus' words, but they mockingly and blasphemously twisted their meaning. And then Jesus goes on and he continues with this idea of ultimate separation. Here he gives the reason for ultimate separation. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world." You know, just as the light divided the children of Israel from the pursuing Egyptians in the wilderness, to which the illumination of the temple commemorated, reminding succeeding generations that Christ, the light of God, divides those of, listen, two dimensions. I do not mean to sound like Rod Sterling in the Twilight Zone here, but Jesus speaks of two dimensions. There is the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension. And here, these dimensions are used to convey separation. One from above, one from below. And notice he says, "You're of this world. I am not of this world." The Greek word for world there is cosmos. It is the Greek word used to refer to the evil world system. At heart, these men were of the wicked world. And Jesus says those who are of the world below cannot be mixed with that which is from above. Their hearts were fixed on the worldly dimension. What remains in the dark is separated from the light. And such is not permitted to be in the presence of God. How does this apply to the believer, you ask, knowing that only one is from above, or one that is from above is permitted to enter heaven? How are we who live here on the earth, how is it that we are permitted to be in the heavenlies, to be into heaven? Jesus taught in John 3 that he who is born from above will be allowed to enter heaven. The new birth is from above that transitions an occupant of the below to a citizen of the above. New birth grants such a destiny. Jesus said in his prayer, John 17:16, about his disciples, "They are not of this world, Father, even as I am not of this world." When we become part of the kingdom above, we become participants of two dimensions. We still remain in the world, though we are not of the world. Our hearts, our affections have been changed, that we set our affections, our sights on things above. Listen to me, believer. We are not connected with the trash, with the worldliness of this world. I'm not speaking about people. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about the filth of the world, the sin of the world. It no longer occupies the throne of our hearts, but we kill and mortify these affections and place our sights, our affections on heavenly things. We are not of this world. We are in it, but not of it. As long as we are on earth, we experience in varying degrees the implications of what the Scriptures say about our being seated with Christ above. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 6, "God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." He writes in Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." We become fixated on things above. I don't know about you, but as we persist and live in this world, and hopefully by God's grace we're remaining faithful, but as we continue to experience the toil of this world, how much more my heart longs to be in heaven. We set our affections on things above. Christ transitions from occupants below to citizens of the above. Christ honoring affection signifies that we belong to this other dimension. We are in this world. We're not of it. We are of an eternal home. Verse 24, Jesus gives this repeated warning, this emphatic warning. Notice he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right in the middle of this pericope, this paragraph, the point of emphasis. We come to the pinnacle of the passage, the highest point of this passage. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'm from above, you're from below. You will die in your sins. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I go, you cannot come. Why? Because you're in your sin. And unless you believe in me, you will die in that state. For the second and third time, Jesus warns them of what awaits them. And the third time, he graciously includes a condition in order that one may escape the impending doom. The impending doom that awaits the one who dies in their sins. Of course, dying in your sins means that when you breathe your last, you're going to face the judgment of God. Dying in your sins means that you will face the judgment of God accountable for your sin. And the wages of sin is death. Not just physical, spiritual, eternal separation. The gospel teaches us that God must punish sin. Hence the necessity of Christ on the cross. Facing God's judgment still in your sins guarantees your being cast into hell. This was the condition of those religious authorities because they refused the only way to escape the judgment of God in this condition. And Jesus graciously offers this way of escape. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And when you look at this passage, unless you believe that I am He, there is something very significant about this passage that if you just look at it in the English, you'll miss. When you go to the original, there is something very beautiful here. Very significant to the gospel. John, in his gospel, as I've taught you, has an ultimate truth that he's trying to communicate in order for his hearers to believe so that they would receive eternal life. You remember he pens in John chapter 20, verse 31, the ultimate purpose of this gospel. He writes, these are written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in His name. Messiah, God. This is the presentation of John. This is the essence of the gospel for John. This is what he wants his readers, his hearers to understand. This is absolutely vital to the gospel. And this statement of Jesus that John pens trumpets the very essence of the gospel. That truth that John is trying to communicate, that he's trying to defend. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Let me read this to you in a way a Jewish hearer would have heard it. And let me read it to you literally the way it's translated from the Greek. Listen to this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Did you catch that? Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've already come across the second one. I am the light of the world. But there's also other statements to support these I am statements. And these other statements also include the ego am I, the Yahweh classification. When you go to the Greek, the pronoun he does not appear in the text. It reads literally, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Here Jesus makes a direct and full claim of deity. Again, when Moses asked God his name at the burning bush, you remember in Exodus 3:14, God says, I am who I am. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the phrase, as I've taught you, ego am I, two Greek words side by side, are redundant. They're translated, I am. That Greek phrase is used to translate what we call in the Hebrew, the tetragrammaton, 4 Hebrew letters, Y, H, W, H, the vowels later inserted, which is pronounced Yahweh, the covenantal name of Creator God. Greek translation, ego am I, which the English renders it, I am who I am. Jesus here, to these religious leaders, is claiming that He is Yahweh. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, unless you believe that I am Creator, covenantal God, you will die in your sin. Folks, this is the truth that separates Christianity from all other religions on this land. Jesus Himself claims to be God. Yahweh, Creator God, Savior, Messiah. Unless you believe this is who I am, you will die in your sins. For John, as well as the rest of Scripture, the rest of the gospel writers, this truth is central to their presentation. This truth must be central to our gospel presentation. You know, though, it seems that the religious leaders, as do many, have cotton in their ears. Notice their response. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What do they say? Who are you? Well, I've already told you, I am He. You will notice, and finally in verse 58, they finally get the point of what Jesus is saying, and they're ready to kill Him. Truly, truly, I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. And after that, they're ready to kill Him. Previously, they were ready to stone Him for claiming authority and ownership of Sabbath, claiming to be the pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, manna from heaven. All these were very insightful statements, but here, they're finally getting the essence of what He's saying. He's claiming to be God. Here He makes just such a proclamation, but they ignorantly ask, who are you? And Jesus answers them. It's almost you detect frustration with Jesus, even though a sovereign heart knows exactly the hearts of the unbeliever. He knows. But He says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. And then John parenthetically inserts, they did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. There's another major emphasis in this passage besides the repetitive phrase, you will die in your sin. Notice throughout this whole section, Jesus continues to appeal to His relationship with the Father over and over again. The one who sent me testifies of me. Over and over again, claiming equality and a relationship with the Father. The point of the emphasis of drawing attention to the Father is to confirm what Jesus is proclaiming. Jesus makes this astounding proclamation, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 28, Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. This is the second time Jesus in this passage referred to Himself as Yahweh. Unless, or when you believe, or when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am. These were claims to incite, or that would incite, the religious leaders to stone Him for blasphemy. However, Jesus appeals here for confirmation to the Father. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That the Father all this time has been bearing testimony through the works of His Son, and that His Son is who He claims to be. This is the message that Jesus had been sent to proclaim. What is that message? What is the message that pleases the Father? That Jesus is He. That Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. The Father is recognized by Israel to be the living God, the God of Israel, covenantal God. And here Jesus claims this God in whom you have learned about from synagogue up, this God who you read about in the Old Testament, this Father God is bearing witness to my identity. Again, appealing to His relationship with the Father. Yet you reject the very thing He's revealing right before your very eyes. And though Jesus had been repeating this concept over and over ad nauseum, they would not hear. They did not understand. John inserts, they did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus says something very interesting when He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. This is a reference to Jesus, of course, being hoisted up on the cross to die, just as John wrote in John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This lifting up on the cross, although so humiliating at the time, was a step to Christ's exaltation. So Jesus was not only speaking to the religious leaders, but we are at the illumination of the temple. Besides the religious leaders here, there is a huge crowd before Jesus. Very popular place in the temple, the illumination of lights, the 13 trumpet bowls, designated offerings. During this ceremonial time, people are coming. And so Jesus is making this proclamation to a large crowd. And He says that some of those who will see His death on the cross would realize that they had been terribly mistaken about Him. The sovereign Christ right here knew that many would believe on that day He would be hoisted up on the cross and die. What's interesting about this passage is though many would believe on the day He was lifted up on the cross, many in the crowd on this very day would believe His name on his name. Verse 30, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So quickly, two things to substantiate Jesus' proclamation, his relationship with the Father and his death on the cross. These two things he's drawing attention to. You will know that I am he. The Father is bearing testimony continuously through my works that I am he. And when you lift up the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the cross, that day you will know that I am he. I am Yahweh, covenantal God, Savior, Lord, Messiah. But for the most of them, especially these religious leaders, unless you come to this realization, you will die in your sin. I keep pointing back to this repeated phrase because there is truly a word here for us in our stewardship of the gospel. A gospel that does not warn hearers of the horror of dying in their sin. Listen to me. A gospel that is void of presenting the horror of dying in one's sin is no gospel at all. The gospel exactly means good news. But the gospel is only good news to those who have seen or are seeing what they are being saved from. Others will twist and avoid such truths for whatever reason, but this is the greatest, this is indeed the greatest injustice and the greatest lack of love shown to our world. Folks, there is a real judgment awaiting. It is on the horizon. Today, we are one day closer than we were yesterday. I can't pinpoint the time, but as sure as God's word, as sure as God exists, judgment is coming. And unless you believe that Jesus is the one, Yahweh, God, Savior, one who died on the cross for our sin, cast your trust, your faith upon him, you will die in your sins and spend an eternity separated from God. If there is anyone in here right now, young as well as old, and you have not called upon Christ, repented of your sin, trusted in him, listen to me, you are still in a state of sin. You will die in that state and you will be judged and spend an eternity in hell. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth men and women, children need to hear. I remember preaching in a context where people, I was speaking to young as well as old, and I was rebuked saying you ought not to speak such harsh truths to people who are in the crowd who are such of a young age. Just a few years ago, I read Jonathan Edwards' sermons to a rising generation. And you think a sermon like this will bring a holy sweat upon people, you ought to read some of those sermons. And those were preached to children. You ask why? Well, life expectancy wasn't very long in those days. And Jonathan Edwards saw, young as well as old, people who were in a state of sin, and they were going to die in that state unless they cast their hope, their trust, their faith upon the sinless Christ. The very essence of the gospel, unless you believe that he is the one, you will die in your sin. But so many want to avoid this truth of the impending judgment of God. They will twist and avoid such truths for whatever reason. Listen to me. Many today are on the precipice of eternity. We're walking on a narrow road and one slip, the last breath, we slip into an eternity. A typhoon hits and thousands were plunged into outer darkness. Yes, it's safe to assume, and old Bert would concur with this, that there were many believers who died in this latest tragedy, who were swept into the immediate presence of God. But to many others, they awoke to a reality of unspeakable horror, which is to be experienced for eternity. And this is not just people in the Philippines, but family members, neighbors, countrymen, people across the street, people in our churches. You are one breath away from eternity. And unless you believe that Jesus is the one, you will die in your sin. This is the message, folks, that we need to proclaim with great intensity, great urgency, because people await hell. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we proclaim without hesitation. And if people would dare threaten us or hold a knife to our throats because of such truth, then so be it, because there is a greater horror that awaits them than us here in this time. Therefore, we need to proclaim Christ and plead with men to follow him. Do not be reluctant to proclaim to others to repent and believe or perish. This is the exact phrase of Jesus, the exact phrase of the disciples. Repent, believe, or perish. This was Jesus' message. This was the apostles' message. It should be ours. To soften the judgment of God presents a God who is not to be feared. And this is the antithesis of the gospel. The author of Hebrews presented no such God. That's why he wrote, as you have read, it is a fearful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In that passage, he was talking about dying in your sins. To die clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have nothing to experience but a great eternity shielded from the wrath that awaits. Listen to me. Oh, the fear is not the fear of the place called hell. The fear is standing before God, facing His wrath. The fear is being sentenced to a place that is completely void of the presence of God. Jesus used that graphic description to describe hell, a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die. But the greatest horror of hell is the absence of God. If that frightens sinners to Christ, then so be it. In that passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about dying in your sins and then having to appear before the judgment of God. Oh, to turn away from the Son of God, to neglect and ignore such a gracious offer. The author of Hebrews writes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God in His mercy has given His Son. Sin has been atoned. To spurn the offer is an offense of the highest order. To reject the blood of the sinless Son of God justly calls for a divine vengeance unimaginable. To say that receiving God's wrath for all eternity is too much, listen to me, that is absolutely foolish and ignorant for a created being to dare make such a claim. This is the penalty that God Himself has decreed. And one day when all is fully revealed, we will see and understand that such a penalty is just and right for God to exact. In fact, as one preacher said, those around Him, redeemed by the blood of His Son, will applaud and herald God for the judgment He will exact upon those who have rebelled against Him and spurned the offering of His Son. But now, here, grace and mercy are offered. And we plead with everyone everywhere to repent and believe upon Christ. And we are to do so with the greatest sense of urgency. As the author of Hebrews continues to write, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Do not harden your hearts. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice, do not leave this building here today while we can share with you Scripture and pray with you as you cry out to God to save you. Because you're one breath away from slipping into eternity, dying in your sin. Unless you believe that Jesus is I Am, you will die in your sin. Scripture makes many promises, and one of those promises is that no one is guaranteed longevity of life. I remember when I was young, I thought I was invincible. As I grew into a man, I realized that I'm just one slip away. As Jonathan Edwards writes, you ought to live every day of your life, every second of your life, as if it would be your last. James tells us that life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. We may persevere in faith, or may we persevere in faith, so that we'll be found in faith at our deaths. And while we live in this existence, may we plead with individuals to believe on Him, lest they die in their sin and experience an eternity without God, subject to the horror of His wrath. So He said to them again, I am going away. He will say that again and again. I go away to prepare a place for you. He says to these leaders, you will seek Me. But they do not genuinely seek Him. They're seeking Him after sinful inclinations. You will seek Me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you will not come. And He would later call them children of their father, the devil. He knew in His sovereignty. They were not part of His church. They were not part of the elect. They were doomed. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you can never come. And the Jews said, will He kill Himself? He says, where I'm going, He cannot come. They thought He was going to hell. We're not going to hell. The great irony is that they were. A galactic assumption. And He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. unless you believe that I am. Some of you, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will believe that I am He. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and this is the message of the one who sent me. I am Lord. I am Messiah. Yahweh. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And thank God, in that day, as many today, believed these very words that came out of our Lord's mouth. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation. Unless you believe that Jesus is I am, you will die in your sin. Father, I pray that all of those under the sound of my voice have turned from their sin and looked unto Christ. They are faithfully following after Him. They are walking in the light as He is in the light. They are persevering in faith. God, no matter how fervently I preach this truth, how passionately I preach this truth, I cannot crack the hardness of people's hearts. Only Your Spirit can invade and change the heart. I pray that everyone here has had their heart changed by You, O Lord. That when they meet their dying day, when they breathe their last, they will be absent from the body and present with the Lord in glory, shielded from Your wrath, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There, as we've been studying in Revelation, to be around the throne, to lift up praises to the One who has saved them from Your wrath. Father, may this compel us to be faithful, to proclaim as we meet neighbors and people on the street here and there. We talk about so many mundane things, so many trivial things, and we walk away from them neglecting the greatest truth that they need to be confronted with. Oh, Father, convict us. May we be bold and emboldened and faithful. We live in a world that is so individualistic, afraid of offending. And our fear of offense comes from a love of self rather than a love of others. To hold this truth is the greatest lack of love one could ever show. Help me, Father, for I stand first among many in the neglect of preaching the truth, preaching this truth. Help me to lead by example. Forgive us for our failure to proclaim. Help us do so in a way that is pleasing to You. To be sensitive to those moments, but faithful to the content. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory, and all God's people said. Amen.